Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first special song request has come in to us from Delnita Eunice and Dickens Nyamondo of Kenya, and they have requested hymn number 546, The Lord's My Shepherd. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Sending that in. If you have a special song request and you would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. There you can go to the Contact Us link, scroll down to the hymn request, and click onto that, and you can leave your favorite hymn there. Don't forget to leave your name and where you're from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Mariano of Argentina, and she has requested hymn number 506, A Mighty Fortress. Let's sing verses 1 through 3.
Jesus, it is He, Lord's.
last verse says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath day, another time where we can come apart to rest our cares in your hands. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have anything to fear, except we forget how you've led us in the past. We pray that you will be with us, bless us during this Sabbath school study. Please provide for us a trust, help us to trust in you, and help us to love you with all of our hearts and to share with others the good news. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be presented by our pastor's panel. We hope that you will be blessed.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. Good to be joining you in the comfort of your homes or wherever you're viewing us from. 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, our YouTube channel, website, wherever you're tuning in from, glad you're able to do so. But for all of our viewers, we have a free offer for you, and it's today's offer C22039. C22039. To receive that gift, call 916-457-6511. We'll be happy to get that out to you, or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for the CD or DVD, and we'll be glad to get that to you. Also, make sure you give us your address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. Well, as I mentioned, we've come to the end of another quarter, and we've had a great time studying the Sabbath school lesson. Of course, when this airs, it'll be 13th Sabbath, and this quarter's projects have been centered in West Central Africa Division, which takes in multiple countries on the west side and coast of Africa. You have various countries like Nigeria and Chad and Liberia and Sierra Leone. Three special projects your offerings are going to support. One is to build a school in Guinea. Another one is to open an elementary school in Liberia. And another is to establish a medical center in Nigeria. And so thank you for giving generously and kindly to 13th Sabbath offerings when it comes your way to and time to give. And don't forget these very important projects. Well, we're going to be launching in, Pastor Mike. It's just the two of us today, giving Pastor Fred a bit of a break, I suppose. We're going to be launching into our lesson study and talking about a step in faith. It's really a good lesson to wrap up the quarterly study with, as we've been talking about making friends for God and really launching out into the deep and being a full-time witness for Jesus, no matter where we are, actually requires some degree of faith. That's for sure. I want to just kind of prep our study together as we talk a little bit about this by looking at Sabbath afternoon. And I like what the author says, so I'm just going to read a little bit here. It says, Jesus came to this world of suffering and death in order to reveal the Father's character of love. Three things: the Father's character of love, to win back the affection of the human race, and obviously to redeem all of mankind. And then the author quotes from the book, powerful book on the life of Jesus, The Desire of Ages, page 131, and which causes us to step back and think about all the wonders and the glories of heaven and just all that will mean, and the wonderful things of redemption. She says, never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed stand before the Redeemer, before the throne of God. Then as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all of this for us, that he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. And then she closes by saying, then we shall cast our feet crowns at his feet and raise the song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What a day that's going to be. Yeah. So it's hard to, I mean, we can certainly appreciate to a certain extent today the great sacrifice Jesus has made for us. But then she says, when we see all that Jesus gave up and left to redeem us, even at the risk, she says, of failure and eternal loss, so that we might be redeemed. What a wonderful moment that's going to be. And of course, when we think about Jesus' his ministry and coming, it was a tremendous sacrifice. It was for our salvation. The cost was incalculable. And when we respond to Jesus' call and command to minister, it's going to be a sacrifice for us as well. There's no question about that. But our sacrifices can never be compared with that one great sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me. And so when we contemplate Christ's great sacrifice, it kind of propels us and compels us to go, to share, to minister, to love as he loved, to let people know what God is like, share with him his precious and present day message truth to prepare them for his soon return. We can't help but share in that ministry as well.
You know, I think as well, at best, we see all this through very dark shades. But even then, you get a glimpse of what Jesus has done, and it's enough to propel us to go out and risk everything.
Right.
Yeah, it's incredible.
I'm thinking of Psalm 126. Though we sow in tears, we're going to reap in joy.
Yes.
There'll be sacrifices and hardships along the way. There's no question about that. Soul winning is not an easy proposition, but it's a glorious one. And the joys will far outweigh any sacrifice we may have made in sharing Jesus and his message with others. So what we're going to do today is we're going to actually do something a little different. We're dialoguing now, but we may dialogue a little bit more during the lesson, but we've shared each day, different days with each other. Pastor Mike's going to be taking Sunday and Tuesday and Thursday, and I'll be taking Monday's and Wednesday's lesson and wrapping it up for us. So with that in mind, Pastor Mike, would you take us to Sunday's lesson, Jesus Self-Sacrificing Love?
Yeah, I'd like to begin by reading that. If you have your quarterlies with you at home or wherever you're watching, you can follow on here. But on Sunday's lesson, I want to read that first little paragraph at the top there just to get things started here. It says, the Apostle Paul encourages us to let or allow or permit the mind of Christ to dwell in us. This leads us to some fascinating questions. For example, what was the mind of Christ like? What governed his thought patterns? What was the essence of his thinking? Good questions. Well, underneath there, you'll see in the bold, as usual, it says read. So I'm going to read this, Philippians 2:5-11. But the question that follows is this. It says, how do these verses, and we'll read them in just a moment, how do these verses reveal the heart of Christ's thinking and the patterns that governed his entire life? So I want to read that first couple of verses in that passage there from Philippians 2:5-11. Philippians 2:5-6, we read this. It says again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Before we actually consider how Christ's mind functioned, I want us to reaffirm again, because this passage makes it very clear, that when he came to live among us, he was indeed God. He was fully divine as the Father was. But I just want us to affirm this again here a second, because in the English translation there, it says, who being in the form of God, we may be inclined to think as we read the word form that maybe it means Jesus kind of looked kind of like God, or he had a likeness to God. But maybe he fell kind of short of having that full divinity in himself, equal with the Father. You go in a clothes store and you'll see mannequins there, male or female, and their human form is just perfect, beautifully made, you know. But yet, you know, for all it has the form of a human being, it's not a human being. It's a dummy that we dress up. But that's the thought that is conveyed in the English language when we think of the term form. But in the original Greek, the Greek word there, which we've translated form, is morphe. That's how you get morph. you know. And in the lesson, it makes it very clear, a little snippet of insight into the Greek here. In the lesson, it says, morphe, it means the very essence of a thing. It links two things that are of equal value. So as we consider this word morphe, we can rightly, truly speak of Christ as being equal, divinely, having the same divine essence and being one with the Father. And so it follows, he was not a created being. He was one with the Father from eternity. And this is why this statement from Desire of Ages 5:30 is very important. It says, in Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived. So Pastor Chris, he's God. Yes. He's God. Mm-hmm. And so we're affirming that again this morning. And as we grasp this, that he has existed from all eternity, it staggers the mind, or it should stagger the mind. When we read in connection with this, Philippians 2:7, which is our next verse in the sequence here, let me read this. Speaking of Christ, but he made himself of no reputation. Here he is, he's God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and if I'm not mistaken, that word form is morphe again, took on the very essence. He wasn't just a servant, wasn't a mannequin dressed up as a servant. He became a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So I say again, this should stagger the mind that this glorious being who was as high and exalted as the Father became a man, a human being. You know, at the beginning of Desire of Ages, I didn't get the page, but Ellen White speaks there that if Jesus had become a human being as Adam was, even in his unfallen state, it would have been an infinite humiliation. But Jesus took on Adam's fallen nature. So what a condescension, what a step down was that. Didn't mean he sinned, but it meant he was born into this life with the baggage that we are born with. So what a condescension. So he's born like that, then he takes another step down, and it comes, as it says here, as a servant. That just blows me away. And then on top of that, he made himself of no reputation. So even among servants, you know, there may be a hierarchy. I'm a good servant. I'm the highest. But no, he was willing to be the lowest of the lowest. And in the lesson here, in the third paragraph, it says this about made himself of no reputation. I read, Jesus, who was equal with God from all eternity, made himself of no reputation. This is also a fascinating Greek expression. It literally can be translated emptied. So he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? It says this, Jesus voluntarily emptied himself of his privileges and prerogatives as God's equal. Don't let that escape you. He just laid it all aside. He had the divine right to have prerogatives, to have all of these privileges, but he poured all that out and made himself equal, made himself a humble servant of humanity. As a servant, he revealed heaven's law of love to the entire universe and eventually performed the ultimate act of love on the cross. He gave his life to save ours eternally. So here was the final step down into this mind-blowing condescension that not only made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, came in Adam's dysfunctional human nature. But then after all that, well, let me read the next verse, Philippians 2:8, then I'll make my final comment on this little thought part here. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, equal with the Father, and so highly exalted, should take this final step down to suffer the most degrading, the most humiliating form of torture that led to death. And that was crucifixion. And on top of all that, the humiliation of of being made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:7, I think it is, or 17. So this gives us something of an understanding of what the mind of Christ is like. What were his thoughts patterns like? What went through his mind, even contemplating coming down here, let alone coming? And the lesson nails it. It says this: the essence of Christ's thinking was self-sacrificing love. That's what it was, self-sacrificing love. And so as we read, such is the mind of Christ, and we read at the beginning here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our minds too are to partake of this same essence of self-sacrificing love, which then translates into action. We may be called to lay our lives down, but one thing is sure, we're called to go and labor for him with that same spirit of self-sacrifice. But as we know, our minds are not naturally inclined to think like that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, Paul said, the carnal mind, which we're all born with, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't, you know, we're not naturally inclined to go out with a self-sacrificing attitude. But it says further down there in Romans 8:13, it says, but if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, it says you shall live. So what we need from that transformation to having a carnal mind that doesn't think in self-sacrificial terms, the difference between that and being something else like Jesus is to be born again through the Holy Spirit. It makes all the difference in the world. And when this takes place, Jesus can then root out and pour out from us every selfish consideration. We just naturally, you know, we don't like to be, you know, we'll give if it's convenient. If you're passing through the grocery line at the supermarket, say, do you want to give a dollar or two for the hungry? Yeah, I can do that. Zip. Press of a button, it's done. But to get called out at 2 a.m, maybe, that's a different story. But when Jesus is in your heart, and you know what I'm talking about, Pastor Chris, you know, you go. You go because you know it's the right thing to do. And you wanna be like him. And so we go and we do these things.
Amen. Mm. Well, we're gonna continue that thought as we go into Monday's lesson, Commitments Call. Mm. And we're going to be talking about the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it's interesting. We're going to look at Matthew 4, and we'll read a few verses there. But we're also going to do a little comparison with Luke 5, because probably a little unknown fact is that these stories are intertwined. And we often have this picture in our mind that Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John, partners there in the village, fishermen, ran a successful business, and they were just kind of mulling around on the sand shores, and Jesus happened to walk by and called them. And as a matter of fact, there's a build-up to this story, and the build-up is in Luke 5. But let's take a look at Matthew 4, 18 to 20, verses 18 to 22, as a matter of fact. Matthew 4, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And then verses 21 and on, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. When you go to the story in Luke chapter 5, the disciples had come in from a night of fishing. Night was the best time to go fishing, of course. Great catches are made in the evening. And they worked hard and came back in. They didn't catch a thing. Very disappointed. This was their livelihood. This is something that they depended on to provide for themselves and their families. And they came back with nothing in their nets. And Jesus asked them to launch their boat out again. They went out, and it's quite an amazing story. Peter was a bit reluctant, but he said, "Lord, if you want, that's fine. We'll go do that." They went out, cast their nets into the sea at Jesus' command, and they hauled in a terrific catch of fish. And that terrific catch of fish led Peter to fall at the feet of Jesus, because he recognized at that moment his doubt, his distrust, his inability to provide even for himself, and recognize that the Savior Jesus himself would take care of his needs, and more than that, answer his deepest needs in prayer. And so he fell at Jesus' feet and asked him to depart from him, feeling as though he was a sinful man. A very similar story, a very similar situation happened with Isaiah when he saw the glory of God and he saw himself in contrast. And he said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I live in the midst of a sinful people. I have unclean lips." And God touched his lips. And at that moment, God called Isaiah to ministry. And it was at that very moment in the story of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that Jesus called them to ministry. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, the story is a phenomenal story in many different ways. We have to remember that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had not, they were followers of Jesus, but they hadn't left everything at this time to follow him. They'd followed him on and off for about a year or even more. They'd heard his teachings. They were greatly impressed with who he was. And with this act, this miracle, this divine act, they responded in kind and followed his call. Why were these men willing to make a radical commitment to follow Jesus? Well, because Jesus was more, they recognized that he was more than just another person. This was a man who wasn't just someone looking for followers for the sake of feeling good about himself and just having a crew and having a following. This was someone who seemed divine. They'd seen some miracles, they'd heard his teachings, their hearts had been softened. And when Jesus came and offered them to follow him full time, the only natural response they could offer was, "Sure, we'll do that." And God had given them great reason to not doubt that he would provide for them in that great haul of fish that you read about in Luke chapter 5. There were no questions of whether Jesus would provide for their family, no questions about what would happen along the way, the hardships and this and that and the other thing. They just left everything and followed him. They were enraptured, Pastor Mike, with who Jesus was, with the opportunity to be involved in a greater purpose than just not just going out and fishing, but taking up their livelihood, taking up their work, but still fulfilling a greater purpose, and that is fishing for men. Although in this story, of course, they left their nets, left their occupation and followed Jesus entirely into full-time ministry in that sense. But there's something in this text that indicates Jesus was calling them to that higher purpose than catching fish. And what was it? He says, "I will make you fishers of men." And they sensed in that proposition an incredible pull to a higher, greater purpose, a higher, greater goal. And we should remember too that God is calling us as well to an extraordinary purpose. And that purpose is to share his love. That purpose is to witness to his truth for the glory of his good and holy name. And it's a grand purpose. And as we discussed last week, it's not a... we're all involved in full-time ministry. Pastor Mike and I, we're paid differently than you are paid. You're paid through a different means. But we're all involved in full-time ministry. Where you work, whatever your occupation is, wherever you go to school, whatever you're studying, no matter how young or how old you are, wherever we find ourselves is an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. And it can be a small thing just by, you know, greeting someone, having a smile on your face and making them feel good, about themselves, showing interest and concern in them. And those things speak volumes, especially in today's day and age, where a lot of people have very low self-worth, which exhibits itself, magnifies itself in various forms, where people resort to certain vices and become addicted to certain things, or the way they treat people. Low self-worth leads to unhealthy outlook on life. And just ministering to people, showing your care and concern for them, showing your interest in them makes a big difference. It's not just about talking about Jesus, it's living like Jesus. And may God help us do that each and every day. So God calls us to this extraordinary purpose. We're going to take a look at one more quick story, Matthew 9. Just jump over there with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. And this is the call of Matthew, who was seated at the seat of customs, a tax collector. And Jesus came by him and called him. Notice, and Jesus passed on from there, where he was before. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And what was Matthew's immediate response? He arose and followed Jesus. Obviously, Matthew had heard something about Jesus. He had witnessed something that moved his heart, that struck a chord with him. And there was in his heart this longing to follow. And when Jesus made the call and the appeal, you know, that makes me wonder at times if we don't offer a call to individuals. You know, God's working on people's hearts. And we may not see it on the surface. We may think that he's not working on that person at all, when really he's striving with that person. And if a call isn't made, an invitation to accept Jesus, it makes me wonder whether any people would actually make that decision. It makes me wonder whether Matthew would have actually left and followed Jesus on his own accord if Jesus had not said anything. But there was something in his heart. Jesus knew it, made an appeal and called, and Matthew left everything. Now, you know, Matthew, there was something in his heart. Tax collectors, as we know, weren't popular folk in the day. We have here in the state of California
Franchise tax board.
Yeah, the franchise tax. I'm glad you mentioned it. Franchise tax board. Yeah, yeah. We like the people over there, the franchise tax board, the IRS. But there's a stigma. There is a stigma. But there's a greater stigma in Jesus' day with tax collectors, because they would embezzle, they would steal from people. Matthew was a part of that trade, but he had encountered Jesus and he was a different man. And when Jesus called him, he followed him. And so you have these fishermen, a part of Jesus' disciples, and you have this tax collector. And you know, later on, Jesus calls a man named Simon, who was a zealot, and a zealot was a very patriotic Jew who loathed the oppressive manner in which the Jews were living under the Roman yoke at the time, and they would create uprisings to push back on Roman rule. And so you've got this motley crew that are part of Jesus. Can you imagine Simon and Matthew hanging out together? Matthew, a Jew, collecting taxes for Rome, and this is this zealot. Anyway, it's amazing what Jesus can do in the human heart to change a heart. There's something remarkable in this verse, and that is Matthew heard the call and immediately he followed him. Deep within all of our hearts, there's a longing for something more in life. We also want to live for something more worthwhile, something grander, a nobler purpose. And Christ calls each of us, like he did Matthew, to follow him and to be fishers of men. If we think just briefly about some people who have given up a lot to follow Jesus, maybe you've given up a lot to follow Jesus as well. Will in the end it be worth it? Oh yeah, it's going to be worth it. As a matter of fact, just hearkening back to the introduction of our lesson, we're going to be standing before the Redeemer there in the glories of paradise. And as Ellen White puts it, we will declare heaven is cheap enough. No sacrifice that we've made will compare. Nothing that we've given up here that we think is hard to give up will compare to all that we have inherited. And you know, on top of that, when we get to heaven, we'll not only see Jesus, but we'll also see others. that God has used. God has used us to help reach for Him, and that's going to be quite remarkable, Pastor Mike. Yeah. Do you want to take us to Tuesday's?
Yes, I will. Yes. Tuesday is Paul, God's chosen vessel. I want to read the top paragraph again, just to give us an introduction. When Paul accepted Christ, his whole life was radically changed. We're aware of that. Christ gave him an entirely new future. He led him out of his comfort zone to experiences he could hardly have imagined. Through the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the word of God to thousands throughout the Mediterranean world. His witness changed the history of Christianity and the world, and that's not an understatement. Of course, it was through Christ, of course, but there's a little statement in here which I'll quote ahead of time. There's no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that was true with Paul. I want us to kind of look at some things in Acts chapter 9. As we review part of Acts 9, we realize that Paul should have had no doubt whatsoever that he had been called to be a chosen vessel of God and chosen to work in his service. And as Paul looked back at his life, and I'm sure he did that often, he must have had absolutely no doubt that he was called to be what God had called him to be, because he could look back and cite two visions and two miracles which were involved in this change of his life. First of all, the first vision. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, there's Paul. He's on his way to Damascus, breathing out fire and brimstone, you know, to teach these Christians they shouldn't be doing this. And we know well the story of what happened. There was this light, and the other fellows, they went down. They couldn't hear the voice, but he heard the voice of Jesus. He says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks?" And, well, you know the rest of the story there. He was blinded, and he just fell down, and he said, "Lord, who are you? What do you want me to do?" And so that was one vision. The next vision takes place. He's led by the hand to Damascus, and there's Ananias. And the angel appears to Ananias, and says, "Ananias, go to the street called Straight, and there's a one Saul, and I've chosen him to be an instrument." Well, Ananias was a little nervous about that. He says, you know, he answered the Lord back. He says, "Well, Lord, you know that," as though God didn't know, you know, he's doing bad stuff to your people, you know. But God told him this. He said, 9:15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So there's two visions, one Paul had and one Ananias had. So now Ananias goes to where Paul is. And you read that in Acts 9, 17 and 18. And he goes in, and long story short, Paul is healed of his blindness. So there's the first miracle. And then the second miracle that happens within days of this in Acts 9:20, we find this infamous enemy of the gospel actually there beginning his career preaching in the synagogues, telling them about Christ. I mean, what a turnaround. So if Paul ever had any doubt that God had called me, he could look back on this train of events and just how amazing that was. And Paul never forgot that, obviously. In fact, even 20 years later, we find him giving his defense before King Agrippa, or about 20 years, maybe just a little older. He's there before King Agrippa, and he's appealed to Caesar, of course, so he's on his way to Rome here. But he has an audience with Agrippa, and we can be sure that Agrippa actually wanted to listen to what Paul had to say. And beginning in verse 13, Paul begins recounting. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks.' And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecutest." Now, try to imagine, if you will, Agrippa's listening to this. And Paul, after 20 years since this happened, is just as enthused, just as animated as ever, because during that 20 plus years since he got this call, this chosen vessel, has seen God at work in his life. So he's got plenty to be excited about, how God not only called him, but how God used him along the way to preach the gospel and build up churches in so many areas. And then he says, that Jesus told him, he says, "I am delivering you from the Gentiles unto who I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And of course, he wasn't just giving his testimony. He was preaching. He was trying to make a call here to Agrippa.
Yeah.
Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He said, "I had all this. Jesus gave me a call, and I haven't been disobedient." And he wasn't. Not at all. So he is actually an inspiration to us. After a good number of years, during that hard road that he traveled, he was faithful. And he's an inspiration to us. Now, we might look at Paul and think, wow, what a dramatic calling to be a chosen vessel of God. I mean, let's face it, we just looked at what happened. You know, two visions, two miracles. And it's a little bit larger than life in some ways, but it was still very, very true. But yet, when we are still called to serve God, it may not be as dramatic, but we are still called to be equally as much a chosen vessel as was Saul.
It's huge.
Yeah, absolutely. We are chosen to be just as much a vessel as Saul was. And to work and accomplish what we can, and we might look at what he did. He wrote a whole section of the New Testament. He raised up churches. We might think, oh, Lord, you know, you might have considered him originally an unlikely candidate, but just look at me. You know, I'm an unlikely candidate. I'm really unqualified. But yet God, while he looked at Paul and called him, God looks at us, and in us too, there are possibilities that we can't even dream of. And to quote that little thing again, there's no limit to the usefulness of one who, putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit and lives a life totally devoted to God. So just remember that. Remember that. And what you do may not be literally as much as heavy in the basket as what Paul's was. It may not have the same volume, but God doesn't look at it like that. God looks at the attitude, the motive. I read this here from Christ's Object Lessons, page 404, paragraph 2. It says, "And however short our service or humble our work, if in simple faith we follow Christ, we shall not be disappointed of the reward. That which even the greatest and wisest cannot earn, the weakest and the most humble may receive. Heaven's golden gate opens not to the self-exalted. It is not lifted up to the proud in spirit." I love this here. It says, "But the everlasting portals will open wide to the trembling touch of a little child. Blessed will be the recompense of grace to those who have wrought for God in the simplicity of faith and love." So remember, you may not be a Paul, you're who you are. God has called you, you're a chosen vessel. You do what God calls you to do, and he'll give you the strength to do that. And you'll have just the same reward as all the Pauls that ever lived. Pretty good, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah. So I'm going to leave it there, Pastor Chris, and you can move on with Wednesday then.
Yeah, let's talk about the demands of love, because love does have demands. If we're talking about true love, that is, genuine love always manifests itself in action. I mean, someone can say, I love you, but unless it's manifested in what we do, then it's just words. Husbands, just ask your wives. That's how it works. 1 John 3:17 reminds us, John says, love not in brethren, love in word or in just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I like the way Pastor Finley put it. He said, Christianity is not primarily giving up bad things so that we can be saved. Jesus didn't give up bad things in heaven so that he could be saved. He gave up good things so that others could be saved. Jesus does not invite us merely to give up our time, talent, and treasures to his cause. He invites us to give up our lives. It's a big calling. 1 John 3:16, hereby we know the love of God, that because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so the calling is rich and it's deep and it's broad. Let's take a look at a brief story here, one that we're familiar with in John 21. This is the story where Peter's meeting with his disciples on the shore there. He's fed them breakfast. They went out fishing again. And this is where Jesus interacts with Peter to restore Peter's confidence and trust. And not just himself, but also to his fellow disciples. We'll read verses 15 to 19. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So what question did Jesus ask Peter three times? And what was Peter's response? Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And what was Peter's response? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There's no question about that. Why did Jesus ask Peter that particular question three times? Well, simply because Peter had denied Jesus, you remember, three times. And Jesus elicited a response of love from Peter's own lips three times. In the presence of the disciples, Jesus was really rebuilding Peter's confidence that he was forgiven by divine love and that Jesus still had work for him to do in his cause. And so when we think about this story, Jesus' affirmation of Peter's love for Christ, what does Jesus tell him to do in response because of his love? Jesus invites Peter to go out and to feed his sheep. In other words, divine love is not passive. Divine love is always active. Genuine love is more than a warm feeling. It's more than a nice idea. Genuine love involves commitment. Love compels us to act. It leads us to reach out to a lost world of God's children in desperate need. So, you know, you may have, and I think we could all say that we've in some way or another denied our Lord. And if we have, what does this story not only tell us about how the Lord treated Peter, but what does it tell us about us? Well, just very simply, if you've desperately failed the Lord, you've denied him with your actions more than one, not just more than once, the good news, like Peter, your grace is still available. God's grace is still available to you. And God is not done with you yet. There's still something that he wants you to do for him. And so we come to him, we tell him that we love him, and then Jesus says, okay, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So love demands action. Love demands doing something for God's cause. So talk with us a little bit about love's commitment, Pastor Mike.
Yes,
as we go to Thursday's lesson.
Yeah, on Thursday, we pick up again where Jesus is talking to Peter. A little further on in that conversation, Jesus made it very plain to Peter that he was going to be crucified. True enough, that came to pass after his life of service. The way Ellen White writes about his predicted end here, I want to share it from Acts of the Apostles 5:37. It says, Peter, as a Jew and a foreigner, was condemned to be scourged and crucified. In prospect of this fearful death, the apostle remembered his great sin in denying Jesus in the hour of his trial. Once so unready to acknowledge the cross, he now counted it a joy to yield up his life for the gospel, feeling only that for him who had denied his Lord to die in this manner as his master died was too great an honor. Peter had sincerely repented of that sin and had been forgiven by Christ, as is shown by the high commission given him to feed the sheep and lambs of the flock. It's wonderful how Jesus, you know, we can betray him, but he will forgive us and he'll still confer upon us these blessings and put his trust in us. And it's just amazing how he knows how to lift people up. Yeah. But getting back to this here, but Peter, he could never forgive himself. Not even the thought of the agonies of the last terrible scene could lessen the bitterness of his sorrow and repentance. As a last favor, he entreated his executioners that he might be nailed to the cross with his head downward. The request was granted, and in this manner he died, the great apostle Peter. So that was a commitment of love, if ever there was, Chris. In spite of that, he was willing. He came to see, did Peter, that one soul was worth it all. He realized that his master Jesus saw one soul, to win one soul, it was worth it to Jesus to go to the cross. I mean, that's a commitment of love. And as Peter was changed, he had that same heart, he had that same vision. Just for one soul, Jesus would have died, and Peter would have been willing as well to go to the cross himself, just to have been that one that brought that last one, that only one, to Jesus. It was all worth it. So the commitment of love, which was reciprocated, was joyfully he laid down his own life for Christ.
This obviously is a love, a genuine love. Mm-hmm. This isn't a fake love, a love that is gritting its teeth and bearing at all. This is just a heart that's been filled with the love of God through the Holy Spirit that just overflows in love toward others. Yeah. He just made himself accessible to the Holy Spirit, making room for the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no limit to the usefulness of one, coming back to the quote you shared earlier. Yeah. Those who putting self aside make room for the work of the Holy Spirit. He was just a genuine outflow. Mm. Sometimes we can put up these little blockades and, they looked at me wrong or they treated me wrong, so no, I'm not going to do it. Mm. But if we just open the floodgates, God wants to pour out his love in us and through us to others. Mm. And no matter the cost, in the end, only genuine love, leads us to that.
Yeah, today we see a Hollywood love, you know, but we need to see a heavenly love. Mm-hmm. Hollywood love is so fickle, but a heavenly love, it does something, and the world needs to see that. Yeah. I want to conclude this little bit here. If we're too selfish to even give a little piece of bread to somebody, I was going to read from James, but need to move on here. If we're too selfish to give somebody who's hungry a piece of bread, how could we ever, like Jesus or ever like Paul, ever become unselfish enough to lay down our lives if it was required? There's no way we could do that. I want to read you a prayer from Ignatius of Loyola. Now, he was the founder of the Jesuits, I know that. And his idea of serving God was far different than ours. But nonetheless, the teacher at my little school used to read this, and it's very beautiful. So let's have our version, not so much the Jesuit version, but it says, Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve as you serve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will, even if we lay down our lives.
As we wrap up the lesson for today and for the quarter, I want to just read to you here a statement found on Friday's lesson. And she talks here about those that have spiritual oversight of the church, devising means and ways for which an opportunity may be given to every church member to act some part in God's work. She says that too often in the past this has not been done. Plans have not been clearly laid, fully carried out, whereby the talents of all might be employed in active service. She says there are but few who realize how much has been lost because of this. And so if your pastor is trying to get you involved, your elders and the board are trying to get more members in the church involved, don't despise that. They're simply recognizing the great potential that God's work has, that you have to play a part in God's work, so that you can employ your talents and be involved in some way. So don't ever despise it when someone comes knocking on your door, picks up the phone and calls you or texts you and asks you to help in the service of God. If our hearts are connected to Jesus, then we'll want to help in whatever ways we can. Naturally, we don't want to burn ourselves out. We want to manage our time wisely, but as opposed to not doing anything, we should be doing something. She closes by saying, "The work of God in this earth can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers." And so here we have the formula for a finished work. Every member, a minister. That's really the formula. Each one, reach one. And so may God help us and lead us to that end, to be a servant of His and to serve Him in that capacity. Well, we're just so glad that you've been able to join us. Don't forget, this is 13th Sabbath for those who'll be viewing this when this goes out on the air. Don't forget the three main projects in the West Central Africa Division. Great things being done there. Thank you for your sacrificial giving. And thank you for joining us for our Bible study today. Don't forget to also call in for the free offer. It's offer C22039. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we actually launch into a new study guide together on education. Looking forward to that. And until then, God richly bless you.